before we have our Bible reading, I'm just going to pray with a chorus that we all probably know very, very well. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 24. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up you heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, you ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Selah.
That's okay. So, in a hilarious scene from the 1994 American comedy drama film Forrest Gump, the main character is harangued by his drill sergeant. And I love this scene so much, I'm going to show it to you.
Gump, what's your sole purpose in this army?
To do whatever you tell me, drill sergeant.
Gump, you're a genius. That's the most outstanding answer I've ever heard. You must have a IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Gump. Listen up, people.
Now, for some reason, I fit in the army like one of them round pegs. It's not really hard. You just make your bed real neat, remember to stand up straight, and always answer every question with, yes, drill sergeant.
Isn't that clear?
Yes, drill sergeant!
What you do is you just drag your nets along the buck. On a good day, you can catch over 100 pounds of shrimp. Everything goes all right. Two men, shrimp in 10 hours, that's what you spend on gas.
Done, drill sergeant?
Go! Why did you put that weapon together so quickly, Gump?
You told me to, drill sergeant.
This is a new company record. If it wouldn't be a waste of such a fine enlisted man, I'd recommend you for OCS, Private Gump. You are going to be a general someday, Gump. Now, disassemble your weapon and continue.
Anyway, like I was saying, shrimp is the fruit of the sea. You can barbecue it, boil it, broil it.
See, compared to his fellow soldier recruits, Forrest has been singularly focused on the task at hand, and so completes the assembly of his rifle, shouting, "Done, drill sergeant!" The drill sergeant rushes up to him and commends him, in between the expletives, commends him for doing his job well and exceptionally well. So as a cultural icon, the character Forrest Gump would be considered as pure in heart, because Gump is a character in whom there is no malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander. He has no personal agenda nor aggression toward others. Gump protects those he loves, and he weeps at their deaths. He keeps his promise. He is focused on his tasks. In Gump's own words, "I may not be a smart man, but I know what love is." And no one would have any reason to challenge him on that assertion. Yet for all of his virtues, Gump is not the ideal human of Nietzschean philosophy, the Übermensch I described in part 4 of this series. He is also not the ideal human of Christian faith and lifestyle, although you might have thought that was why I was using him as an illustration. No, the fictional character Forrest Gump is more like the ideal human of Buddhism, for he has no ego, he has no will, he is passive. He does not react for his own preservation, nor defend his property or possessions. Gump does not suffer because he has no attachments. Although in this regard, he is not a perfect Buddhist, because he does grieve the loss of the people he loves, thereby revealing some attachments. If Forrest Gump is what most of us would think of as being pure in heart, then it is no wonder that we misunderstand the seventh beatitude of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, where it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, this beatitude, it seems so innocent and, dare I say, pure. And its promise is a pearl to be sought, a true treasure to behold. In our fallenness and our sinful arrogance, we might hope and might even think ourselves worthy sometimes. Yes, we can be pure in heart. And yes, we can see God, though perhaps not in the ways we might hope. Only in the way of the Beatitudes will we see God. But that is a narrow gate and a difficult road. Are you prepared to walk in it? Well, we're reminded in Psalm 24 that clean hands and a pure heart are required of persons who dare to approach the presence of God in his temple. Examples are the prophet Isaiah, who in a vision was cleansed by a coal from the altar. Another is when the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. He instructed the people to consecrate themselves by washing their clothes before he appeared in a cloud covering the mountain so that they would hear his voice. And hear his voice they did. We learn from the context of Psalm 24 that the heart represents more than the force of emotions. It refers to one's innermost being, that which shapes a person's life. Purity here means singleness of motive and devotion, as opposed to a divided motive. An illustration of the penalty of having a divided motive is seen in the Mandalorian television series, where the main character cannot wield the darksaber because it gets increasingly heavier in his hands as he resists its subconscious connection with him. He is fighting against it more than with it. And Bo-Katan Kryze, on the other hand, can wield it with efficiency and destruction, for she is single-minded in her focus on retaking the throne of Mandalore. But I digress. Back to the psalm. The purity the psalmist referred to is focused devotion to God, and it does not mean moral perfection or sexual purity, although those two things might develop if we are singly focused on God. Combined with the heart as a symbol of one's minds and thoughts, the psalmist has described how a soul concerned solely with pleasing God is required to come into his presence. For example, an intent to please God is applicable to one's attitude towards people of the opposite sex. We read, "But I tell you, everyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He has lost focus on God." Or, flip it around, "She has lost focus on God." It happens to all of us. You can keep your mind focused on the will of God, or you can be distracted by the attractiveness of the opposite sex. Purity of heart also applies to money. We read, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure in heaven comes from devotion to God. Yet if we're focused on earthly treasure, we are divided. Purity of heart even applies to our words. But let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So it turns out that saying what you mean and meaning truth and commitment reveals a singular focus in our words, to glorify God with what we say. The pure in heart, then, are those who serve God loyally for his own sake and not primarily out of self-interest. For as a psalmist prayed, teach me your way, Lord, and I will live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name. Moses similarly encouraged the people when he wrote, listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. To love God with all of ourselves, and everything else will fall into place. What does this devotion to God look like in real life? Well, the Apostle Paul described his own heart in this way. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. He was a successful religious leader, but turned his back on that when he discovered that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and his whole life became dedicated to sharing that good news. He is an example in real life, because, of course, the Apostle Paul was a real person. Another real person is Mary, who broke protocol and sat at the feet of Jesus. And when she did so, her sister Martha complained, to which Jesus responded, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. See, both the Apostle Paul and Mary, in their own ways, revealed their devotion to God to be most important to them. Other aspects of their lives were not forgotten or neglected, but they were adjusted to fall in line with a commitment to God's wills and commands. Because, in fact, he does know better. Right? So devotion to him and everything else will fall in line. The opposite of the pure heart is the divided mind, for no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money and sex and fame and fortune and whatever it is that our sinful nature encourages us to chase. Even the brother of Jesus encouraged his readers to change their mind and direct it towards God when he wrote, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Even the first disciples struggled with divided minds. We read, when Jesus helped Peter back into the boat, those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly you are the Son of God. Remember the story. Jesus approached the disciples in the boat and he walked on the water. Peter, who wanted to be with Jesus desperately, jumped into the water and he did good with a couple of steps. Started to sink, but it's okay. Jesus lifted him out. But where were the other disciples? They were in the boat because they were not so sure. Their minds, their hearts were divided. But when Jesus got into the boat, certainly proving he was God, then they worshiped him wholeheartedly. Further, when the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, come on, come on. How stupid do you have to be? The man has just died and is resurrected, and you're still doubting? Gah! Sorry, I digress. Not surprisingly, Jesus called out religious leaders of his time for hiding their devoted minds, their divided minds, and hiding their division in outward piety. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. See, we can put on a great show for everybody to think that we have it together. And yeah, we're devoted to God, but he knows better. He sees into our very souls, and he knows what's going on in there. You are either devoted to God or you're not. There is no halfway. To be pure in heart is to be undivided in our devotion to God, the Almighty, the Father, our Creator. To dedicate all we think, all we say, and all we do for His glory and toward His purposes. Now, to be pure in heart, it seems like a tall order, an impossible demand. So why then seek to be pure in heart? Well, the promised benefit is the pure in heart will see God. Shall I say that again even more slowly so you hear it? The pure in heart will see God. Now, that's a gift which seems impossible for humans to experience in this life. But is it really? Now, I'm not a fundamentalist, but I do take the scriptures at their word. If Jesus promised the pure in heart will see God, then I think he meant it. What Jesus meant by see God, however, well, that's something we can only work out by exploring the examples found in the Bible of encounters with God. How did other people see and encounter God? Well, let's look at Moses. Moses saw God, as did Isaiah. We read Moses said, "Please, let me see your glory." And God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. You will see my back, but my face will not be seen." So Moses, a real person, saw God. Maybe just from the back, but that's good enough for me. It was certainly good enough for Moses. Job saw God, or at least heard him. As did Abraham. We read, "Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh." So Job is in the midst of great suffering. He can't make sense of that suffering because as far as he knows, he's right with God. But he's in immense suffering and still believes that he will see God. And then later we read, "The Lord answered Job from the whirlwind." So Job may not have saw God, but he heard God. And he saw the effects of his faith in his life as all of his possessions were restored. Jesus then later stated that we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit like wind. For the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, he's telling us, you may not know what God's going to do at any point in time, but you can see his effects all around us if your eyes and your ears and your heart is open. The Spirit is at work. Will you see it? The psalmist argued, similarly to that, that we can see the mighty acts of God. Come and see the wonders of God. His acts for humanity are awe-inspiring. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. Now, these psalmists wrote these poems because they believed that they had seen God and wanted everybody to have that experience. So it must be possible for it happened to them. Jesus told Philip, "If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The one who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus was the perfect revelation of God, and for at least 3 years, those 12 core disciples, as well as a whole bunch of others, basically got to see God, play cards with him, sit around and, you know, get your feet dirty with him. I don't know what they did, but for 3 years, whatever they did it with God. How much would I have loved that experience? And they're the lucky ones. When we read in the scriptures the claims Jesus made about himself and the record of all he did, then we see him. We see him, and in seeing him, we see the Father. See, friends, the triune God is not an abstract idea, but is a living being in three persons. It may be tricky to understand, but so what? There's a whole bunch of things we don't understand. He has revealed himself to us. He is a living being. And if we can know this being and be known by this being as a full-fledged person, then we can see this being, or at least the effects of this being's activity in the world and in our own life. Did you follow all those beings? God wants to know you as a full-fledged person. He wants to be known as a full-fledged person. We can see his effects, at the very least, all around us. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Has anyone had such an experience? Does this description of God and seeing God not sound sexy for anyone? Right? Because it is challenging. I'll get that. It's kind of hard to get our head around this, and maybe this doesn't sound quite so good. But like the first disciples and all atheist detractors, we want to see God fully, and we want to see him completely now, but we all know that we'll settle for less. Let me prove it to you. There are people who will swoon over or scream if their favorite celebrity or famous person even looks in their direction. And I know there's a person like that in this very room because they admitted as much on Saturday. People will swoon at a mere glance, even if that person's not actually looking at them. It doesn't matter, it's close enough. They will scream. There are people who will pay good money for a strand or two of their favorite celebrity's hair rescued from the bottom of a hotel shower stall. That's gross. But it doesn't matter. It comes from that person. I will pay big bucks for that because it pokes me close to my favorite person. There's a funny story of a signature collector who wrote a letter to Steve Jobs asking for his autograph, to which Jobs sent a letter back to him stating, in no uncertain terms, he does not provide autographs to fans. Of course, he did sign the letter. Even spiritual pilgrims have been known to travel far and to pay exorbitant amounts for an alleged piece of Jesus' cross. If we were to collect all those pieces and put them together, I am certain they would amount to more than just one cross. Just a sliver of the cross is enough to feel like I've been close to God. Now, here's the thing. None of these examples represent any meaningful contact or relationship between a fan and a famous person. Not really. But it's enough for them. People will do just about anything for even the smallest or most insignificant regard from their famous and favorite celebrity. So what kind of encounter with God will be enough to satisfy you? See, friends, our Heavenly Father cares for his children, the friends of Jesus, and actually wants to be known by us, unlike your celebrity, who could care less if you know them. Just go see my movies, thank you very much. Buy my albums. Buy my hair if you want. I don't care. But God cares. He wants to be known by you. He wants to know you. If we do not see the positive impact of his presence all around us, then whose fault is that? His or ours? If our eyes and ears are open, then we will see God. We will know him just as surely as we know anyone. Now, some Christians argue this promise to see God is really only available in the coming age. Of course, that is when we will fully and finally see God. But I believe the pure in heart can see him now, at least in some small way, which will be enough for us to know that he is real and really does care for us and is concerned for us. The scriptures testify to this, as does human experience. If the first disciples were themselves not entirely sure they had seen the Almighty God in and through Jesus, how then can we ourselves become pure in heart and see God? Well, the answer is the way of the Beatitudes. Now, as I've said already, the Beatitudes, they're a loose progression. By that, I mean they are steps in a journey of faith. Do we walk these steps one at a time or one after another? Well, I don't know, and it doesn't matter. That's between the individual and God. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, judgment, and righteousness and leads us into all truth. the friends of Jesus are merely witnesses to the good news about Jesus, which will hopefully encourage others to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in a person's heart and mind and life. So stop trying to argue people into heaven. Help them to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. So treating these Beatitudes as if they are progression, it's kind of helpful for understanding them. See, first one recognizes his or her emptiness. And then because of that sense of emptiness, pledges our allegiance to the kingdom of God. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Next, one experiences grief over sin and receives comfort through forgiveness. That is what it means to mourn. Then one rejects his or her self-centeredness before God and begins to glimpse the fulfillment of God's promises and plan. That is to become humble. Fourth, one desperately yearns for his own perpetual peace with God and is satisfied. That is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Having been satisfied, one overflows with a desire to help others enter that same peace with our Creator. That is to be a peacemaker. So now, at peace with God, you are saved. You are born again. You have become a new creation. But that is not the end of the matter. Now you have your whole life to live and be transformed by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ Jesus, to do the works he did and would do. That is what is meant by being pure in heart. The Holy Spirit can and will transform our heart and mind and will to conform with the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God the Father, which is far better than anything we can imagine for ourselves or achieve by ourselves. So we are now on the seventh part of this sermon series, and we've looked perhaps more closely at the Beatitudes than we ever have. Before we get to the final Beatitude next week, the conclusion of the matter today can only be for me to ask you, do you want to see God? Do you want to know that God is real? Do you want to experience him in your life? Because it is, in fact, possible. I know that firsthand. Now, if you do not believe, so you're looking for proof, then I fear your heart may be too hard, as was the Pharaoh's heart, who let his own people suffer because he would not acknowledge the Almighty God and his messenger Moses. Pharaoh did not want to see God, and so he shut himself down, and everybody suffered because of it. But if you recognize your spiritual emptiness, if you grieve over your sin and the sin which tears our families, our friends, and our neighbors, and our society apart, if you reject your self-centeredness and the corruption of your soul, if you desperately yearn for that peace which seems so elusive, then you need to know that God loves you. And God has himself done what needed to be done to reconcile you to him. For he is our gracious and merciful creator. What is left for you to do is to turn away from the human condition with its corruption. Turn away from all that which has led nowhere and has served no one well, and instead turn toward the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Become a friend of Jesus, for then yours will be the free, full, and forever life that he promised. The Beatitudes describe the mental, emotional, and spiritual steps we take on that journey toward the one who loves and accepts you unconditionally. It is a narrow gate. It is a difficult road that is the way of the Beatitudes. Are you prepared to walk in it?